Again, Isaiah 34, it's 1 through 15. All right, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend upon judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidney of the ram. The Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their lands will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princesses will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Now, if you go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we know that you are a great God. We know that no one can stand before you. We have all fallen short. But yet, Father, through that sacred blood of your Son, Christ, only in him and his rescue taking us for salvation, Father, are we able to stand before you? Are we able to be seen holy in your sight? Father, we thank you for the cross, for everything that it means to us on a daily basis. Father, help us to cling more to your word, to trust in you more daily, to understand these things that times we do not understand. Father, I thank you that you're a God who cares deeply about us. We see that at the cross. We see that your great love expressed there. And Father, in that today, we want to rejoice. We remember you. We remember your Son, Christ, and what you have given unto us. In Christ's name. Amen.
So, a miracle's transpired. You have an outline. And if you think I'm going to refer to it, you're nuts. I'm not. So, you're going to have to figure out an outline where I am, which won't be too difficult, given the nature of the text. But some of this, the majority of the outline, is just a kind of summarization of what we did last week. I know that it was detailed, probably far too detailed than you want, but not as detailed as it could be. And so this week we probably won't do as much detail. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ once again, and we thank you for it. And we pray that we would be serious students of your word and that you would bless us, that we might have insight and know, because you want us to know, what you're communicating out of the book of Revelation. And we thank you that you are a God who is powerful and a God who is holy and pure, and that by your grace you've drawn us to Christ and granted us faith to trust in him. And we thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins, the redemption by his blood. But we know that others are not in him, and it is our duty, our call, to share the gospel with them by the sword of the word that slays people, some to rise to everlasting life, and some to die into eternal condemnation. So make us serious-minded to share your word, to teach it to others. And we thank you that you are a God who will make all things right, and that right now you are in the process of recreating, bringing in a new creation, starting with Jesus, and working its way out in your people like us. And ultimately, this new creation will touch every corner of the universe. And we pray that as we live during this creation time, we'd be faithful. Faithful to know you, to cling to you, to follow Christ. So now we ask that you'd bless our time together. Grant us the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So, this last Thursday, I was at a prophecy panel, and we had a group of men there, I don't know, about 20 pastors. They like that term, pastor. About 20 pastors, and three of us were on the panel, one representing premillennialism, that is historic premillennialism, if that means much to you, one representing amillennialism, and then yours truly representing the truth, postmillennialism. And we each gave our position and why we held to it and how we came about it and what difference does it make. And then it was open for discussion, and these are men who have been to seminary. Some of them are still young. Some of them, though, are you know, in their 40s, late 30s, 40s. And there are a bunch of them that, you know, are my age or thereabouts. And it was interesting that a lot of them would classify themselves as pan-millennialists. That is, they're not quite sure what the Bible teaches. And it's okay for a while to be in that condition, but it's not okay ultimately to be in that condition. And so one fellow said, well, I just think there are some things in the Bible that the Lord has not clarified to us. And I thought to myself, and I rose up out of my seat and said something. Because the secret things belong to the Lord, but what He's revealed in Revelation is one of them belongs to us. It is true that the Lord does conceal things. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal things, but it's the glory of kings, which we are kings, right? We're kings. He's raised us up to be seated with Him in the heavenlies. We're kings with Him, those who have trusted in Christ. You may not use your kingship rule very well, but you are a king. It's the glory for kings to seek out things. So Israel went through its period of a priestly time, where being a priest was, frankly, quite easy. All you had to do is learn Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you knew exactly what to do to the T. You didn't have to question it. But when you become a king, well, then you need wisdom. And so Israel went through its wisdom period with the kings. Even then they failed, but the story is given to us of Solomon, who sought wisdom, and God granted it to him. And it's pictured for us. And he reigned with wisdom until he was foolish. So we are supposed to understand Revelation. It is not ultimately to be a mystery. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, where this is said in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It'd be a little hard to keep it if one didn't understand it, wouldn't it? Just be a little bit difficult to do that. Turn to Revelation chapter 22, because this is to be reiterated to us. And he says in verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Is it important to know the book? Of course it's important to know the book. And for those who make some kind of assertion that they know, and they're incorrect, there's a little bit of a warning here. Look at verse 18 of chapter 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, you add anything to the words of this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life And in the holy city, which is described in this book. Now, that sounds pretty serious. Now, the Lord knows that we're feeble-minded. He's aware of that. We're made of dust. But he does expect us to give ourselves to this book, the book of Revelation, and to try, by his grace and the work of the Spirit, to come to an understanding. So when you come to a verse like Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, and you make an assertion, this is talking about a rapture that may be here tomorrow or the next day. If that's not so, it's serious business. Because if it's here tomorrow or the next day, well, then we have a certain way to heed what we're up to. But if it's 10,000 years away, or it's not determined whatsoever, or if the rapture has already passed, just hypothetically, then we would live in a different fashion. And we've already asserted that Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, is something that has already passed. And so it means something about the way we live today. Instead of being like the masses out there in the evangelical community who are reading their newspapers to interpret the Bible and thinking, well, the Lord's coming tomorrow or Lord's coming the next day. Well, in my opinion, they're mistaken. Instead, that took place in 70 AD when Jesus showed up unseen, but his work was very evident, just as in the Old Testament, when God came down to the Tower of Babel, his work was evident, even though they couldn't see him. And when he comes in the clouds in Isaiah chapter 19 to do his work, the work is evident, but nobody sees him. So Jesus came in 70 AD, just like he told Caiaphas that he would. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of glory. That is, you're going to see me come up to heaven and sit down. How is he going to see it? Not by seeing Jesus, but seeing what Jesus did in 70 AD. Caiaphas saw it. So in 70 AD, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, transpired. Jesus came. And he kept the church of Philadelphia out of the trouble. But we live a different way today. We live looking back and noting that most of the book of Revelation has already been completed. We are looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom, which is going to come about by our hard work, devoting ourselves to living the gospel. Well, so that by way of introduction, then here we are. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6 once again, and if you'll turn there. And what we want to just do is give a bit of a brief review and then move forward in our discussion. So remember, we said that this is that Jesus ascends in chapter 5 as a lamb. And this is not the lamb of Passover, but this is the ascension lamb that comes on the day of ascension after the Passover, the first Sabbath, the first day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. And so Jesus ascends into heaven. And that's what chapter 5 is about. And he's on the outskirts where the 24 elders are, and he's making his way in, pictured in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented it before him, and he's given a throne and a kingdom, a dominion that is a forever and ever kind of dominion. But in Revelation chapter 5, we're told that he comes up, and there's this book that the one sitting on the throne has in his right hand, and he's holding it out, and Jesus comes up and he takes the book, which is a scroll. And this scroll is dealing with the judgments that are going to come on the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is the center of the world. That's where God lived. Everything goes out from Israel.
And so when Israel is judged, of course, it flows out from Israel to all the other nations. You see that, for example, in the book of Amos. You see it in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 24, when judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And what follows? Judgments on the other nations. Chapters 25 through 32. Other nations are judged. It flows out from Israel, from Jerusalem. So Jesus takes this book, which is the book of judgments, and this book is rolled up, and it's a big, long scroll. I don't know what kind of dimensions it had, but it's sealed up. You can't open it. It has seven seals all across the roll. And these seals are mentioned to us in chapter 6, and one seal is found in chapter 8, verse 1. And you have to break these seals. And we said, well, these seals are made by taking a little cylinder with a little staff through it that you hang around your neck on a cord, and it's your signature. And you roll it in wax onto this scroll. And so seven times this is rolled out across. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And the roll is a picture, each case. A white horse with its rider, a red horse with its rider, a black horse with its rider, and a green horse with its rider. And then three other seals. People under the altar, and the decreation of the known universe. I should say, the known world. And then, I don't know how you depict the silence in heaven. Maybe that's just a blank seal. I don't know. But anyway, here they are. And if you're going to read this scroll, you got to tear off each one of these seals and then begin to unroll the scroll. And the scroll is written on both sides. And so first we have the seals, and then we have the trumpets, and then we have the bowls. That's the contents of this scroll. So we're guessing then that the trumpets are on one side of the scroll, and then you turn it over, and the bowls are on the other side of the scroll. And we said that the seven seals are like the contents. You're looking at the title page and the content page on the outside, and these pictures. So there's what we're dealing with in Revelation chapter 6. It spans 7 all the way to 8, chapter 1. And so we get a picture that we're going to break these. But in chapter 7, we got to hold off. Wait. We got four angels who are holding back the four winds of the earth. And they're told, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the servants of God are sealed. And there's 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel. And so we have this period where things are held back. It's not going to roll forward. Well, so how do we match this up, thinking our way through it? We are suggesting that Jesus died in 30 A.D. And if we are looking at Daniel's 70th week, we wonder, well, when would the 70th week end since sacrifice stopped in the middle of the week? That would be, 30 A.D. And then 3.5 years later would be 33 and a half A.D. So we have this picture that Jesus dies and it's time for judgment. He ascends into heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead. 40 days. He breathes on his disciples, the Spirit, and 40 days later he ascends. Then, from heaven, he pushes down, pours forth the Holy Spirit on his church, and 40 years later, they ascend. Isn't that something? Kind of matches what happened to Moses. 40 years he was in the wilderness, then he comes and takes the people of God, and 40 years they're in the wilderness before they enter the promised land. At any rate, Jesus ascends into heaven, and this scroll is handed to him. And he starts to tear off the seals. We're going to read what's inside, and we have a, wait, hold off. We got to seal the servants of God. So that's the picture we have. And so the actual judgments aren't really going to transpire till we get to the trumpets. This is just the table of contents. We've read it. We got a picture of what's going to follow. And sure enough, the trumpets rather parallel the seals and the bowls rather parallel the trumpets. Interesting, isn't it? Then we said last week, well, we have to think this through because there are so many literary connections. And we just want to know, what does it mean? Well, quite frankly, we can't really know what it means until we spend some time looking closely, looking. And it just jumps out, doesn't it? Chapter 4, you have four living creatures. Chapter 6, you have four horses with four horse riders. Chapter 7, you have four winds. Chapter 7, in the middle of the chapter, you have 12 tribes divided into four groups of three. Four, 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 four. They must all flow together somehow, don't you think? Or don't you think? Well, they do. And we're working our way towards that. And last week we said, well, one creature calls forth one horse. Another creature calls forth another horse. Another creature calls forth another horse. So you can see that those two are definitely related. And then there are four winds. And we look back in Zechariah chapter 6, if you recall, and we read Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and we saw these four chariots going forth, drawn by horses with different colors. Oh my goodness, it must match up with something in Revelation chapter 6. Don't you think? Yeah, I think so. And if I think so, you should think so. Well, maybe not, but... And then we discovered that these four horses that are going to all the directions of the earth, these four chariots, well, back in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, they're called the four winds. And so what we have are four living creatures calling for four horses. And so we say, well, these horses must match up with those chariots. And since they're the people of God in Zechariah, must be the people of God in the book of Revelation. We call that people of God in the book of Revelation the church. And they're the wind going out that's going to blow. And that's what happens in Acts, in the book of Acts. Funny thing. This wind blows in the book of Acts in chapter 2. We'll see that in just a minute, a little more. And these four horses go out as the four winds. And then turns out that these 12 tribes, oh my goodness, they're grouped like they're grouped in the Old Testament, in four groups of three. And you have this picture of them surrounding, well, we're still in a kind of transition between Old and New Testament. Or I should say, between the old creation and the new creation, we have this transition. So people are still going up to the temple, which is evocative of that Old Testament time back there around the tabernacle, where you had three tribes over here, three tribes over here, three tribes back here, and three tribes, and God living right in the midst of them. And sure enough, in Revelation chapter 7, so we have the church gathered around, all around Jesus. Doing what? Well, blowing, going forth as the army of God. That's what we're going to be looking at in the book of Revelation. And we also said, well, aside from these four horses representing the church, well, the rider in each case, in all four riders, same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rider. He's the one who pulls the seal off, and he happens to be the rider too. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, this is symbolism. This isn't like the way we think. This is symbolism. And so we have to deal with the symbols. And it's quite clear that the white horse rider is Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know it because we get to chapter 19, and out of heaven, riding on a white horse, comes Christ with the saints riding on horses behind him. And so, again, we have the picture of the church at the end. So this white horse rider has a bow and an arrow. He's fighting long distance. But when you get to chapter 19, he's got a sword. He's fighting hand-to-hand combat. But it's Christ, and it's bookends that bring the whole book of Revelation together for us. And so we know the first horse rider is Christ. He's pulling off the seals, and so we're just going to assume every horse rider is Christ. Now, we have to remember, as we look through these, still in review here, we have to remember that we're dealing with symbols. We're told in the very first verse of the book, he sent and signed it to his servants. It's a symbol. So we think in Revelation, not where do we find what's literal. We think in the book of Revelation, symbolic unless must be literal. Symbolic. We're looking at symbolism. It's signed to us. The very first verse of the book tells us that. Well, of course, we know the horses are symbolic. We know the winds are symbolic. We know all of that. That makes sense to us. But at other places, we want to start rushing in with literalism when in fact, maybe it ought to be symbolic, because we're told that's how this book is written. It's written, it's shown, it's symbolized. So we looked at these riders, and we said the first, we won't go into all the detail. We looked at the white horse rider, and we white, red, black, and green, and we said, well, where do these colors come from? And, you know, we can search out in the Milky Way for these colors, or inside our brains, which is almost worse yet. And we just, and if I say, okay, what do these mean? And I ask each person, and you're just thinking of what you think of white, red, black, and green, we'll come up with as many different answers as there are people in this room. But of course, the Bible is this big self-contained unit, and so the colors ought to be found within the Bible. And Revelation is the bringing together of all that's found in the Old Testament. And we notice, we've noted it before, that the high priest has a breastplate, and on his breastplate are these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they come in different colors. And lo and behold, these colored horses represent a certain tribe. And then when you read Revelation chapter 7 and you look at the groupings of the tribe, each color is in the middle of 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. All the twos are the color of these stones. Has something to do with the grouping around the tabernacle. So just to you know, get your creative juices flowing. So the white horse, we said, comes from the diamond stone. It's clear, it represents white, which is a representation of Naphtali. And Naphtali, as it turns out, is pictured in the Old Testament as purity. And we looked at it in terms of Judges, and we looked at it in terms of Jael as she pounded the tent peg through Sisera's head. And we looked at it in terms of Mary, who gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the very same language of Jael is used of Mary, which all goes back to a prophecy given about Naphtali. And remember in Genesis chapter 49 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 33, you have prophecies by Moses and by Jacob of these tribes. We looked at that. Then we said the red horse. By the way, the white horse is called forth by the lion. And so going out to war makes sense. The king's going to rule. The lion king is going to rule. And then we said the red horse. And the red horse is well, there are two red stones. One is Reuben and one is Judah. One is Sardius and one is Ruby. But Reuben was displaced by Judah because Reuben's sin. And so it's a picture of Judah. And he's called forth by the second living creature, which is the ox, the bull, the calf, who has to do with the altar at the tabernacle. And so it has to do with sacrifice and fire. You take the sacrifice, you put it on the altar, and fire bursts forth. And he goes forth to take peace away from the earth, and that men might slay each other, and he's granted a sword. And we say, well, now, what does that refer to? Well, if we look back to Jesus, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 12 and elsewhere that as the gospel goes forth, the white horse is pushing the gospel out, and as the gospel goes forth, it's going to make division in families, a mother against a daughter, and a daughter against a mother, and a son against a father, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. And in Matthew chapter 24, the division gets so great that people deliver one another up to the Sanhedrin. That's quite something, isn't it? You deliver up your own relative. Well, it's happened in war since then. So that's the red horse. Then we made our way to the black horse. And the black horse is a little more difficult to understand, but the black horse is the onyx stone, which is black, and it stands for Joseph. And so how do we figure out Joseph with these, the riders coming forth, and he's got these scales in his hands by which he weighs things out, and a voice comes out from the middle of the throne, which tells us the voices of what's said besides the writer who, the living creature who says, come, the voices are the voice of God. And he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And we said, well, now, interestingly enough, it's Joseph who had to do with wheat and wine, isn't it? He goes down into Egypt, and there he saves the whole known world from famine. And when Benjamin leaves with his sack, what's in there? Well, there's a silver cup, the divining cup. And we're given the story of a baker and a cupbearer who are down in the dungeon with Joseph. And the baker's head's lifted off his shoulders, and the cupbearer's lifted back up to serve the king. But now Joseph comes as the baker, the one who dispenses wheat, and he's got the silver cup by which one serves the king and answers his question. So Joseph is the grain giver and the wine giver. And we just noted that as you think your way through the Old Testament, well, grain is the offering of Leviticus chapter 2, which is a tribute offering, which is an offering for fellowship, and it's made of wheat. It has wheat. Later on, it's combined with wine, but it's a wheat offering. And we noted that in the Old Testament, in terms of the priests, as they're serving in the tabernacle in the temple, they're not allowed to drink any wine. Then we move forward to the New Testament, and we notice as we gather, we have wheat, bread, and a cup of wine. But the cup of wine is what takes predominance in the New Testament. It's the one that expanded. This cup is in the New Covenant in my blood. It's how the New Covenant comes about. And so we move from wheat in the Old Testament to wine in the New Testament, and we move from priests who can have no wine in service in the Old Testament to all of us, a kingdom of priests gathered around this table, who are commanded to drink wine in worship of the Lord in service. And so we say, well, now what does this tell us? It tells us that we have this period from 30 AD to 70 AD, and you have the church and you have Judaism. They're running parallel, side by side. But one is going to be displaced and the other is going to come out to be predominant. And of course, it's Judaism that is destroyed in 70 AD. And it's signified by the wheat that is expensive. One quart of wheat is only enough for one man per day. So how do you take care of the offering if you can only eat your quart of wheat? So enough of that. Now we're moving on to verse 7. You with me? When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. So Jesus pulls back the fourth seal, and the fourth living creature, which is the eagle face, says, come. And I looked, and behold, my translation says a pale horse. The word is green. Now, there aren't such things as green horses, but we're symbolic here, remember? A green horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given, Death and Hades, authority over a fourth of the land. Not the earth, the land, which is a representation of the nation of Israel. To kill with sword and famine, and with pestilence, and with wild beasts. So we're making a progression with these four horse riders. White, gospel. Red, division. Black, separating Judaism from the church. And then finally, well, the sword, pestilence, famine, and wild beasts. Death. That is final judgment. And so there's a progression. The gospel goes forth, and those who trust Christ, they're drawn out of Judaism into the church. And those who do not trust Christ, they're left to their own tribute offerings of grain, which are being taken away, and they end up judged dead. How's that for quickly dealing with the green horse? You like that? We won't go into all the details. Instead, we'll move on then to the fifth seal. So if you're not open, turn to Revelation 6 and look at the fifth seal. The fifth seal in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So we have this fifth seal. Well, now it's an interesting seal, isn't it? Because we have the picture of souls underneath the altar. Now, the altar is very important here. And the altar is a reference to, well, to the bronze altar where sacrifice was made. So when we look at this, we have the picture, we have the cry of the people, and then we have the answer that comes to them. And the picture is they're under this altar. And the altar would be the restoration altar. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have the tabernacle in a certain era of Israel's history, the priestly era. Then we have the temple in Israel's kingly era. And then they go into captivity into Babylon. And they're in captivity. And then Ezekiel comes along with this prophecy of a new temple. And this temple, we looked at on a Wednesday night just briefly. And this temple has all of its dimensions, its altars, its sacrifices. We know it's not for the future because it's an Old Testament temple. But it is for the restoration era, even though it was not ultimately finally built. But it gives us there a description of the altar. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in long cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its gutter is a cubit deep and a cubit wide, with a rim of one span around the edge. And this is the height of the altar. Verse 14. From the gutter on the ground up to the lower ledge, it is 2 cubits high and a cubit wide. And from the smaller ledge up to the larger ledge, it is 4 cubits high and a cubit around. One second here. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high and four horns project upwards from the hearth. And the altar hearth is square, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits wide. The upper ledge is also square, 14 cubits long and 14 cubits wide, with a rim of 1/2 a cubit and a gutter of a cubit all around. The steps of the altar face east. Now, do you know what that altar is? Well, I don't really either. But there it is. And this is the altar picture that they're under. Now, what is the point of that? Well, we can just say if you took out pen and paper and you read this closely, you would end up with a step pyramid. You're going upstairs to the top of this altar. And at the top of the altar, you have a surface, and it's square, 12 cubits square. And from the surface go up 4 horns, which represent 4 mountain peaks. The heart, the top of the altar is like the land with mountains going up. And it has a hearth in it where you shove the sacrifice in, and it burns, and the smoke rises. And it has a gutter working its way all the way around this step pyramid down to the bottom. And what happens is you take an animal and you slaughter it and you catch all the blood coming out in a bowl and you throw it against the altar, the ascension offering, the burnt offering, we call it. And you put the animal in there and you burn it up, but the blood's all flowing around this altar, which is the representation of these people, because Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us the life is in the blood. And so they've been put into the hearth, and their blood is splashed up against the altar, and it's flowing in the gutter all around this altar. Here's this picture of this hearth that goes up with mountain peaks. Well, it has something to do with Revelation chapter 7, because there are four corners on this surface with mountain peaks, horns going up that represent mountain peaks. And the wind is going to blow across the top of this altar where the sacrifices are being made and wipe out people and do them in. That's what the winds are going to do. So here we have these people under the altar. Blood. Now, they cry out. How long? Till you judge and avenge our blood. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, when someone died, either by premeditated murder or by an accident, a close relative called a goel, a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman avenger, is required to take the life of the one who did the slaughtering. Now, when they got into the land, the one who's innocent was by an accident, he runs away to a city of refuge, and he's judged in there, and he has to hold up in that city of refuge until the high priest dies. So if you accidentally killed somebody when you were 25, and you ran away to this city of refuge, your life may be maintained, but you might be there a good 40 years before you're let loose. How would you like that? But if you're not innocent, the Avenger of Blood is chasing you, and he's going to run you down, and he's going to thrust you through and kill you. And so they're saying, Jesus, Sovereign Lord, where are your brothers? How long? When are you going to come and avenge our blood? It's interesting, isn't it, how so many people are against the death penalty? The Bible is definitely for the death penalty. So many people are against it until their relative is killed, and then suddenly they're for it. Well, not always, but very often. And so here comes the Avenger of Blood, and they're saying, how long, Lord, till you avenge our blood? And so we have this period starting in 30 AD, and it's marching forward all the way to 70 AD, and people are calling for vengeance. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We've read this many times, but let's remind ourselves once again. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been party with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying to one generation that shows up back in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, to this generation, everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, because that's the Hebrew Bible. All those who were slain, righteous men, slain wrongly for a testimony of God, from Abel to Zechariah, shed the blood shed by your fathers. You're going to show that you belong to them as your son, their sons. Because you're going to do exactly the same thing. Because I'm sending you scribes and wise men, and they're going to come, and you're going to kill and crucify some of them, and you're going to scourge others. Which is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. From 30 AD, moving all the way to Acts chapter 28. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And so, you're going to be guilty of all of that blood. And so here's all this blood running around the altar in the gutter that has never been avenged. An innocent animal, his blood's there, and he ascends up into heaven by smoke, the animal. It is a representation of you and I ascending into heaven. But in this case, an animal was not sacrificed, a human being was sacrificed. Their life is taken and is swirling around the bottom of the altar. All that blood, coagulate. Can't say it. They're in the gutter. How's that? And Jesus is the kinsman redeemer because they're his people. And so he says, I'm going to avenge. They're crying out, how long, O Lord? Then they're given the answer. Rest. Rest a little while. Rest. And then they're given white robes. And they're told to rest until the number is complete. So Jesus dies over here in 30 AD. And then the gospel goes out, the white horse rider, the red horse rider, all of these going out. And we come up to 70 AD. And starting with Stephen, the blood is being shed. And who's shedding the blood? Well, it turns out to be the Jews, for the most part. And later on, we'll see in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 3 and following, chapter 16, verse 4 and following, again in chapter 17, and again in chapter 18, that we need to read one of them. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. The third angel poured out its bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. By the way, what are they pouring out of these bowls onto the earth? These angels. They're pouring out blood. Blood. Where do they get the blood from? It's the blood that's crying out. The blood cries out for vengeance. And now vengeance is going to come. And the blood is collected. Where is the blood collected from in the book of Revelation? Well, it's the end of chapter 14. The sickle swipes and the wheat harvest is taken in. Another harvest is taken in. It's the grape harvest. And it's put in the great press of the wrath of God. And it goes out up to the horse's bridle. Obviously, a metaphor for 20 stadia. Well, we think that's the blood that God's wrath is judging, and that's people being killed. No, that's the blood that's collected. The harvest is collected of God's people who are slain, and the blood is picked up, and then lo and behold, in chapter 16, here comes the blood pouring out. It's judgment. And so this blood is poured out on the rivers and the springs, and they become blood. And I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Lord, you're just. Look what you've done. You've collected their blood and you've dumped it out on the big harlot, the great harlot, Jerusalem. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard, look at this, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So here we are. We see then the altar. The blood's gathered around this altar, all right here. And now God starts pouring the blood out on Jerusalem. And the altar cries out, yes, yeah, it's just and it's true. It's an incredible thought. God is going to avenge the blood of our times. At the end, we can look at it because we see he did it in 70 AD. We'll see it when we get to Revelation 17, 18, and 19. He avenges the blood of all of the people, which includes the 144,000, I might add, who are slain from the point of 30 AD to the point of 70 AD. Well, we don't have much time left, but we have to make a stab at it, don't you think? Look at chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black like sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the firmament, the skies, the heavens, fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale or a great wind. The heavens vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So here we come to this sixth seal, and you have to know a bit of cosmology, and you have to think biblically. And you cannot think literally, or you're going to get yourself into a mess. So if we think cosmologically, the way God created, sends us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation. We've been looking at that. And in the 6 days of creation, we've noted the order, and if we count seven, the day of rest, right in the middle is the fourth day. And on the fourth day, the sun and the moon are created, and they're put into the firmament. The firmament is the separation between heaven and the seas and the earth. And in this firmament are put the sun and the moon and the stars. And we're told, they're for signs and for seasons. The word seasons means festivals. And so what Israel did is they looked up into the skies and they marked out their seasons by looking into the skies. They marked out when their festivals were going to be, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, by looking into the skies. And the sun and the moon are called the great rulers in the skies, the one for the day and the one for the night. And you mark things out by these rulers. And then there are stars, too, that are also rulers. And we've already noted from Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, the sun growing dark and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven, and the powers that be coming down. We've noted, this is not literal. That would be ridiculous. Instead, it's Old Testament language. And in this group, we've looked at Isaiah chapter 13, and we've looked at Ezekiel chapter 32. And here, we won't take the time. You can look it up. This comes from Isaiah chapter 34, and specifically verse 5, this particular image. And it is the image of judging Edom. And we've said these heavenly bodies represent people and rulers, so that when Joseph has a dream, he sees the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And the sun is his father, and the moon is his mother, and the stars are his brothers. They represent peoples. And when the sun goes dark and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from heaven, it's a representation in the Old Testament that God is judging a nation. The lights go out. The nation's done for. The rulers are gone. That's exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 24 with Judaism. The lights go out. Judaism is done. Never, never to be resurrected again. It finished in 70 AD. Oh, there are Jews out there today, but they cannot follow the law. It's impossible. There will never be another temple.
No prophecy of a rebuilt temple. You cannot find it in the New Testament. You have to make a big assumption to get a rebuilt temple. Now, maybe somebody will build a temple, but it's not in God's plan. God's plan with Judaism is over. It's done. It finished in 70 AD. And Judaism and the church became one. They moved out of Judaism, into Christ, into the church, and Judaism is over. And that's the picture here. It's the picture of the land, this land. There's a big earthquake, and the land is shaking away. Old Testament imagery. And then you look up, and the sun is glowing black like sackcloth. It's in mourning. It's black. It's a solar eclipse. Doesn't give any light anymore. And the moon, in its fullness, is blood red. It's a lunar eclipse. It's blood. Well, because we just saw in the previous seal, the blood of the martyrs. They're crying out, and it's blood. And these stars are pictured as on a fig tree, a reference to Israel in Mark chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 21. And in the Old Testament, a picture of Israel, the tree, a fig tree. And here are these stars on a fig tree, and a great wind blows by and blows off the winter figs. Now, when you take a fruit tree and you have unripe fruit, it's a little hard to pull it off, isn't it? It doesn't come so easy. But when it gets ripe, it just starts dropping down. So this is a huge gale of wind that blows these stars off their course down to the ground. And these are up in the heavens, which is called the firmament. And we're told that the firmament is rolled up like a scroll. Now you have to think cosmologically. Here we are down on earth, and here's this firmament. And it's a spacious place. And in the firmament are the sun and the moon and the stars. And beyond the firmament, when you get to the other side, pictured as a hard surface of crystal in Revelation chapter 4, above that, you're where God is, in heaven. But now this firmament is pictured as a scroll. First of all, you take everything out that's in the firmament. You get rid of it. It's black. It's blood. It's cast down like figs being cast from a tree by a great wind. And then the firmament, which is this big scroll, rolls up. In other words, it's taken out of the way. What does that mean? Between heaven and earth, there's nothing. Nothing protecting us. Well, when you go back into the tabernacle and the temple, there were these curtains. Blue curtains separating Israel from what's inside. And the blue represents the firmament. But now the firmament is taken out of the way. But this time it's not man trying to get in where God is. It's God taking away his protection from where man is. It's rolled up like a scroll. Well, that picture comes from Zechariah chapter 5. We don't have time to read it. Where Zechariah saw a flying scroll. 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. And on one side, there was a law written against the thief. And on the other side, there was a law written against the one who swears falsely. And the scroll is called a curse, and it's going to come right into their house, and it's going to judge them and destroy the house. That's where the picture is taken from. But here we have this big scroll, which is the firmament. It makes you think of Psalm 19, doesn't it? Because Psalm 19, in its first six verses, is talking about the glory of the heavens, bearing witness. But the next five verses are talking about the law. And we have this picture of the firmament and the law being brought together like a big scroll giving testimony to what God says. Now the scroll's rolled up. In other words, it's done. Time is at an end. The scroll's taken out of the way. You know, when you roll up a piece of paper, this happens to me all the time because my books get curled. They get curled into them. And I want to unroll them. They never works. They just keep rolling back up. Has that ever happened to you? That's what this scroll is. It just rolls up, and now God is ready to judge. There's nothing protecting man from God. Look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the commanders and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Now, what's that make you think of? Okay, the firmament's rolled aside, and heaven's open, ready, and people now can see right into heaven. And they see the one sitting on the throne. That's the picture. It's a figure of speech. It's a symbol.
And they see Jesus ready to pour out his wrath, just like he told Caiaphas.
You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. You're going to see it.
And here we are in this final judgment that's going to be depicted in the book of Revelation, but it's being held off here. It's just the table of contents. It's going to bring us right down to the very end when we pour out the bowl judgments and God's wrath destroys the nation of Israel. The great harlot, the great Babylon is destroyed. The one that drank the blood of the saints is going to be destroyed. I just want you to notice there are seven groups of people here. First are kings. You say, well, how can Israel have more than one king? Here's how Israel can have more than one king. Because kings from Zerubbabel onward, there were no kings. And what you see in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 and following, is you take Joshua the high priest, and a crown is built for him and is put on his head. And from that period all the way down to Christ, the high priesthood and the king are merged. And lo and behold, Jesus is the Melchizedekian high priest who is both king and priest. So when it's talking about kings here, it's talking about the high priest. All the kings. And let me see what the second one's called. I forgot what it was. All the kings and the great ones, which is probably a reference to those who are of the Sanhedrin, and the generals or the commanders. And the word commander is kiliarch. Commanders of thousand comes out of Exodus chapter 18. It's talking about the elders and the rich and the poor and the slaves and the free, all of them. They want nothing to do with Christ and God. They would rather have rocks fall on them, caves crushed over them, and die. Because they cannot stand before the wrath of the Lamb. That's chapter 6. It's incredible. It's what the gospel does going out in 30 A.D. and bringing us all the way down to 70 A.D. where God does away with Judah. But what is it to us if it's already fulfilled? Well, of course, another judgment is coming. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. A great day of judgment is coming where everyone's going to stand before God. And if your name's not written in the book of life, well, then we're going to come over here and we're going to open up the book of your life. And when we open up the book of your life, you're going to have to stand before the Lord by what you have done. And no one can stand under those circumstances, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But if we open up the book of life, and your name is in that book of life, then of course, you enter the new Jerusalem. And all of us can know if our name is written in the book of life. We can know. How do we know? Real simple. Do you trust Jesus? That's it. Do you have faith? Do you trust Jesus? Now be careful. There's a little caveat here. I don't mean do you trust just what Jesus did on the cross. That's good. That's fine. There are millions of people who say, I trust what Jesus did on the cross, and they're not going to be in the New Jerusalem. Because trusting Jesus means I trust Jesus. He died for me, and he's my king, and he gives orders. And I trust what he says is true. And because I trust him, he's working in my life and his orders are working out. They flow out from my life. You can see Jesus in me. That's the way I run my family. That's how the way I respond to my wife. That's what I do with my kids. What Jesus said, that's what I do. That's what I love. That's what I want. You see, it's not, do I just trust Jesus on the cross? Good, I got that done. I can go do whatever I want. No, that's not the case. Because when someone really trusts Jesus, when someone trusts what Jesus did at the cross, that person's transformed and he's made new. And his or her life changes. And you can see it.
You can see it. You trust Jesus? Well, if you do, your name's over here in the book of life. If you're just someone who's casual about it, you got the book of works over here, your life. And you'll have to measure up that way. And no one does. So I invite you to think about it. Because as you read Revelation chapter 6, you see that it culminates in people who are totally afraid. Like Adam, hiding in the trees, afraid to see God. Because they know, don't really measure up. Who can stand? I'd rather be crushed by a cave. Caves are the most awful thing. And I don't know why some of you like to go into them. In the Bible, they represent death. And my guess is that's what they're good for. Because when visiting Charlie in Carlsbad, I would not even go into that massive cavern. That's where dead people belong, not me. Let's bow in prayer. You tell us in your word, Lord, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we get just a picture of that here at the end of Revelation chapter 6. Says, people from the greatest to the least, all alike, cry out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and from whom who sits on the throne. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? And we know, Lord, that you also tell us that some people are going to come to judgment day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? Lord, didn't I trust in you at the cross? And you're going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so, Lord, we want to be in the category that trusts. And we've moved from the category of a worker of lawlessness to a worker of righteousness. People who, like the psalmist, can say, I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. People whose hearts have been inscribed by the Spirit with your law, and it's written on our brains. It's the way we think. It's what we want to do. It's what we feel. We want to be those kind of people. And so, Lord, if someone has not trusted Christ who's here today, we pray that in your grace you might draw him or her to the Savior and open them up to life. Life in Christ. And now, Lord, we turn to the table, having looked into your word and drinking the pure milk of the word. Now we want to come to the table and we want to eat and drink at the table of the king as fellow kings, of course, lesser kings, sitting around with Jesus, feasting on what he's done for us. The very feast, the benefits of his death that transforms us, that takes away our sin and makes us new, changes us as we eat and drink in faith. So bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name.